In the reading of the law earlier today, we read from Matthew's gospel about how Jesus answered a lawyer's question about the greatest commandment. We're going to turn now to the gospel of Mark and just hear how he gives us a bit more detail. So we'll read from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, and then turn to our text this morning, which comes from Deuteronomy 6, the first 9 verses. So we'll start with Mark 12, from verse 28 to 31. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Then we go on to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, from verse 1 to 9. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So far the reading. The sermon today is entitled, "Hear, O Israel." This morning we're going to look at a very well-known passage of God's Word. As a Bible study group, we've been working our way through this passage over a number of weeks, and we've found it extremely profitable. If you've attended the Bible study, I hope that you'll still listen this morning and that you'll recognize at least some of the material. And for those who were not part of that study, I hope that I can capture at least some of the beauty of verses 4 to 9. This passage is often referred to as the Shema, a title that comes from the first Hebrew word in verse 4. To the Jews, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 to 9 is at the very core of their faith. In a sense, it is like the Apostles' Creed to Christians. If you're an observant Jew, you'd probably recite these verses twice a day, when you start the day and when you go to sleep. Speaking the word of God is the first and the last thing you do in the day. It's frequently the first text that a Jewish child will memorize, and often the last words you'll hear on the lips of Jews just before they die will be, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But this text isn't just a sacred text to the Jews. It's sacred to us as Christians too. As we heard when we read from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke today, Jesus quoted from this passage and from Leviticus when he was asked about the greatest commandment. With God's help, as we make our way through this text this morning, we'll grow in our knowledge of God and of his will so that we can better serve and glorify him as we travel along the road on which he has placed us. Verses 4 to 9 can be divided into four sections. There's a call to listen, followed by two descriptions of who God is, and then a command to respond. In verse 4a, we find, "Hear, O Israel." And then in verse 4b, "The Lord our God." Verse 4, see, the Lord is one. And then in verses 5 to 9, love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and love the Lord your God. Let's first turn to the call to listen, which we can find in the first part of verse 4. According to Mark's Gospel, Jesus started his answer with the words of our passage, Hear, O Israel, or in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael. Why did Mark want us to know this? Or perhaps we can put it this way. What does this hear mean? And who has to do the hearing? Who is Moses talking to? And what exactly does he want them to do? At first glance, this may not appear to be important, but it is. So let's look first at what this word hear means. What it means here, for it can have several meanings. It can mean hear, as in, yesterday I heard my mom and dad arguing about who should do the dishes. This hearing is something that in a sense happens without making an effort. For instance, you walk past a group of people in the shopping center and you hear their voices. But it cannot mean just that in our text. Moses isn't saying, just sit there and let my voice wash over you. The word hear can also mean listen, can't it? Listening is a bit different from just hearing, for it has an element of intentionality. In other words, it's something that doesn't just happen. Think, for instance, of how when Jacob was speaking to Esau, Rebekah listened in on the conversation. That's one of the things that's meant here, but it also means more, for hear also means to understand. When a student asks a lecturer a question and the lecturer gives an answer to a totally different question, the student might be tempted to think, did you hear the question? Meaning, did you understand what I asked? Hear can also mean obey. Think of a dad who says to his son, Son, it's time for you to go and mow the lawn. I don't think that dad would be all too happy if the son said, Yes, Dad, I hear what you say, but he doesn't do anything. For when the dad told him to go and mow the lawn, he didn't just mean his son should hear him. He meant that he should obey him. And again, that's what Moses means here as well. People shouldn't just hear and listen, they should also understand and obey. We see that same meaning, for instance, when the Lord tells Abram, In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So if we put all of these meanings together, we get an idea of what it is that Moses is saying. To paraphrase him, Listen up, people. What I'm about to say is hugely important. Pay close attention. Take heed, for you need to understand this and you need to obey it. It's crucial for you to apply it in your lives. Or to put it more concisely, hear what I'm going to say. Listen to it, understand it, and obey it. But who is it that Moses is talking to here? Our text tells us that it is Israel, but was it just the bunch of Jews that were assembled there? Does it perhaps refer to those people who live over in the Middle East today? Or is there more to it than that? We should remember that in biblical times, names had meanings. Think back to Jacob, whose name means cheater or deceiver. But his name was changed to Israel, which means overcomer or prevailer, for he struggled with God and he overcame. This is who is being addressed here, the people who have overcome. And that's through the strength of God, of course, but nevertheless, they are people who have overcome. But friends, again, there's something more here than just that. For you see, when we think of that word Israel, which means overcomer, In the back of our minds, we have to think also of who we are. Doesn't God's word teach us that we are overcomers and conquerors too? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He makes this even clearer when he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon thee, Israel of God. Friends, we may not have struggled through the night with God as Jacob did, but because of Christ, you and I too are conquerors. We are overcomers. The church, the body of Christ, is the Israel of God. Israel is your name. Israel is my name. It's the name of those who've been redeemed by Christ. So when you read these words in Deuteronomy, have the blessed assurance that the Lord is speaking to you. These words apply to you and to me as well. And as God's people, we are called not only to hear, but to listen, to take special heed of what is being said. We too are called to pay particular attention to what is going to follow. So let's listen then to what the rest of verse 4 tells us about the Lord. The first thing that Moses tells us about the Lord is that he is our God. Again, it's important for us to understand what Moses is actually saying here. You see, he's using two terms, two names of God, to tell us more about what God is like. The first name is Lord. That is Lord in capital letters. Now, this isn't the time or the place to go into all the technical stuff about how this name came to be used in our Bibles. But what we do need to know is that this is the covenant name for God. It's the name that's used to describe the Lord's faithfulness and especially his presence with us. In other words, it has to do with God's imminence, which is a fancy word for saying that he is close to us. He is the I am that spoke to Moses. He is the one who is close to his people. And we see that closeness in the Old Testament when, for instance, he leads the Israelites in the form of a cloud or a column of fire. But beloved, how much greater an example is Jesus of this nearness of God? Jesus, Emmanuel, God who came to be with us. This is who the Lord is. But that's not all, for Moses also speaks of the Lord, our God. That second part refers to how much bigger and greater God is than we can ever imagine. It refers to how God transcends everything that we can possibly think of. It has to do, in other words, with his transcendence. This is the mighty creator God, the immortal and powerful one, the one who created everything in the universe out of nothing by his will. And he is sovereignly in control of everything. This is the God who created you. It's the God who created me. The God who in his great grace sent Jesus to redeem his people on the cross. He's the one who in his mighty power raised Jesus from the dead so that we may be justified before God. This is the Lord our God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus, the ancient people of God knew that the Lord was their Lord, the one who was present with them. They also knew that he was their God, the one who created and held the whole universe in his mighty hands. We know that too, don't we? We know that too, even more so, for we have seen even more proof of his wonderful power and presence, of his creation and of his redemption. And friends, it is a very personal thing too for us as the Israel of God. The God who is so far above us in every sense was willing to take on human flesh to live a life of righteousness in our place and to pay the penalty for our sin. so that we would be made right with them and live with them in eternity. What a magnificent God we have. Truly, truly we can call him the Lord our God. But this isn't the only thing that we learn in this passage about who God is. Yes, God is the Lord who is always with us, the great I am. And yes, he is also the one who is high above us, who is in control of everything. But there's something else that Moses tells us in the last part of verse 4. Now, I have to tell you that in the original language, this last part of verse 4 is ambiguous. That happens sometimes, even in English. Let me give you an example. If I said, I saw someone on the hill with a telescope, would you think that I used a telescope to look at someone on the hill, or that the person I saw was the one who had the telescope? That's the same sort of thing that happens at the end of verse 4 too. It can either mean the Lord is one or the Lord alone. And both meanings are true. The New Living Translation translates this as the Lord alone. In other words, only the Lord is the Lord our God. We have no other gods but him. That's the same meaning we find just one chapter back in Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. It's also the same thing the scribe said to Jesus. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. So this phrase can mean having an exclusive relationship between God and his people. But it can also mean the Lord is one, in which case it is talking about the integrity and the oneness of God. And this would have been an important thing that God's people needed to hear. You see, the inhabitants of ancient Canaan believed that their gods appeared in different places with different characters. You could, for instance, get a Baal in the place called Beor, which was then called Baal Peor. And there's another Baal in the place called Hermon, which was then called Baal Hermon. But this phrase, the Lord is one, strikes at the very heart of that sort of thinking. The God of Israel is one in character. No matter where we may encounter this wonderful God, he is the same God. No matter where we encounter this wonderful God, he is the one God with one character. James puts it like this: with him, that is with the Lord, there is no variation or shadow due to change. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So these two meanings really complement each other. God is the only God and his character is constant. He is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. But what does that mean then for God's people today? Because he alone is God, we must serve him only. Christ calls his bride, that is the church, he calls his bride to be in an exclusive relationship with him. If we are God's children, we will want to serve him. We will want to serve him alone, and we will want to have that exclusive relationship with him, won't we? If we're saved by the blood of Jesus, then we will want to live according to his laws and for him alone. As the Israel of God, we are overcomers, we are conquerors, and we cannot sit on the fence. It has to be God and God alone. Not God in our own passions, not God in our own pleasure, not God in our own desires. It has to be God and God alone. Nothing else will do. And because the Lord our God is one, he is faithful, he is constant. He's always the same. Because he is one, he will always be consistent. And that means that we can trust him. We can trust in him. We can trust him for everything. Not just the big things like the forgiveness of sin, but also in and for the everyday things. And we can also rejoice because this one God is one in character: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, of one character. And again we can say, what a marvelous, what a magnificent God we have. The first part of verse 4 instructs God's people, yes, you and me too, to listen attentively to what follows. And what follows in the rest of verse 4 is a very clear and wonderful picture of who God is. It's a picture of his character. Knowing then what verse 4 says about him has to lead God's people, all of us, to respond. So what should that response be? Verses 5 to 9 give us the answer. And it's summarized for us in verse 5 that says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It is about an all of life worship of God. It has to do with loving God wholeheartedly, without any reservations. And this loving God wholeheartedly and without any reservation has to be both an internal and an external thing. It has to do with, firstly, internalizing God's commands. God's words are to be on our hearts. Now, when the Old Testament speaks of loving God with all your heart, it refers to that part of our being with which we make decisions. Loving him with our soul means loving him with our deepest emotions and desires. And loving him with our might has to do with loving him with everything we are and everything we have. In other words, obeying God isn't just a matter of legalism. It's not just a matter of following the rules, but rather it's a response based on understanding and on loving and on adoring submission to him. As one commentator puts it, it has to do with the overflowing exuberance of God's people when they devote all they have to serve the Lord. Let me say that again. It has to do with the overflowing exuberance of God's people when they devote all they have to serve the Lord. Or to quote David, we have to store up God's word in our hearts and then also live by them. But God's words, God's commands, shouldn't just be on our hearts. They should also flow out from us to others. We need to share them with others by teaching them, by also living those words. This is what externalizing God's word is about. This is what verses 7 to 9 are about. These verses tell us about teaching our children about God's word, telling others about them, living them out before others. There's a whole sermon on just these three verses, but we're going to look just very briefly at them this morning. God's words should firstly be passed on to the next generation by making them part of the very fabric of life and of conversation. The Hebrew word that's used here can mean to sharpen or to pierce. In other words, the word of God should cut into the deepest recesses of our hearts, and we should use his words to cut into the deepest recesses of our children's hearts as well. As parents, you and I have the responsibility to anchor the hearts of our children in Christ. And this will only happen, it will only happen if we bring Jesus into our homes and if we mirror his love. Are our words mere words to them? Or do we sharpen our children by being lights to them? Do they see our love for the Lord in the way we teach them? Do they see our love for the Lord in the way we make our decisions? Do they see the love for the Lord in the way we live out Christ's love by putting God first in everything we do, by prioritizing God above everything else? That's what's meant with the examples of talking about God's word when you sit down or when you walk or when you lie down or, you know, when you get up. Those examples tell us that loving God is an all-of-life thing. From when you wake to when you go to sleep, no matter what you're doing, God, God and God alone should be your priority. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that God's words shouldn't just be on our hearts and on our lips, but also on our hands and between our eyes. Now that doesn't mean we should tattoo some verses of the Bible on our hands or in between our eyes. It doesn't mean we have to paint verses on the frames of our doors and on our gates. What it does mean is that God's words should be applied in everything we do. Are God's words on your hands? In other words, does His word guide your actions? Are God's words between your eyes? When you watch a television program or play a computer game, are you looking at what's on the screen through the lens of God's word? Do those pictures you like looking at bring honor to God? Are God's words on the door frames of your house? In other words, is God's word standing as a watchman over the influences that you allow to enter your house? Are God's words on the gates of our lives in terms of who we allow to enter and influence our lives? Are God's words so part of our lives that those who come through the gates of our lives see people who love the Lord their God with heart and soul and might? Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our passage begins with a command, "Hear, O Israel." It's a command to all of God's people. It's a command to you and me. It's a command to hear, to listen, to understand, and to obey. Are we hearing what God is saying to us? Are we listening? Do we understand? Are we obeying? May God's words indeed be on our hearts. I pray that they will permeate and suffuse each and every aspect of your life and of mine. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you for the wonderful blessing of having you as our God. We praise you for your love and for the grace with which you treat us. Your word again this morning calls us to listen and to take heed that you are the Almighty Creator, God who is also ever present with us. It again reminds us that you alone are God and you must be the only one whom we should love and serve and prioritize above all other things. Lord, please help us to do that. Strengthen our minds, strengthen our hearts and our wills to do that, so that we can bring honor and glory to you and to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.